Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here in studio. It's finally a beautiful day in Minnesota. We've got sunshine, and we've got some wonderful verses to discuss here again in the Olivet Discourse.
Yes, the last time we ended really with verse 44, and I think you may want to do a little transition with that.
Yeah.
With that one word about being ready.
Right, right. That sounds good.
Verse 45, let me just read this.
Yeah.
45 through 51 says this, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's the end of Matthew 24. So we're on verse 45.
Yeah, oh, that sounds great, Bob. And I was just going to just back up a minute and remind the audience, in verse 43, this assurance is that Christ is coming like a thief. And Bob and I define that idea of coming like a thief to be the doctrine of imminence.
Mm-hmm.
The idea is that we don't know when he's coming. Just as a person in our day and age, or really in any culture, doesn't know when a thief is going to show up. If they did, of course, they'd be ready for it.
Yeah, they'd be very ready.
That's right. But that's the idea, is you don't know when they're coming. And this idea of him coming like a thief isn't just in Matthew. We talked about the fact that in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says the day of the Lord comes like a thief. And one of the points we had made is if the parousia, which we define to be the 70th week of Daniel, comes like a thief, and the day of the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:2, comes like a thief, they must be synonymous. In fact, there was a great scholar named Robert Thomas. He just died not long ago, but he taught a master's seminary, and he said, you know, if one of them preceded the other, that is, if the day of the Lord preceded the 70th week of Daniel, or the 70th week of Daniel preceded the day of the Lord, one would cease to be a thief, coming like a thief. So the point is they must be coterminous.
They must be the same, okay.
Yeah, exactly. And then when we got into verse 44, we saw that the Son of Man is coming at an hour when we do not think. Now that hour, Bob and I explained that that hour is more than just a 60-minute window. It really refers to this hour of trial, which is synonymous with the day of the Lord. So that's how we define that.
It would be like a season, or...
Exactly, that's right.
It's characterized by certain things.
That's right. And so whether it's the day or the hour, they're really used not referring to literal 24-hour periods or 60-minute windows, but in this case, they're referring to the day of the Lord and the hour of trial.
Okay, so what characterizes the beginning of Daniel's 70th week then is when you do not think.
That's right.
Is that right. What modifies it in verse 44 here?
Exactly.
At an hour when you do not think.
That's right.
So then now we're going to have a series of parables.
Yeah.
In the end of 24 and then into 25 that illustrate that idea of suddenly and unexpectedly.
Absolutely. And this first parable that Jesus uses is this idea of a master going away from his household and putting it in charge, the household in charge of, by his slaves. And I think he's probably building off of this parable in Matthew 22, where it was that parable of the wedding feast. And in that parable, you had a similar imagery where there's going to be a wedding feast for the son, the master is away, and then all of a sudden you have slaves that are mistreating other slaves. And the slaves, of course, are the believers, and the mistreatment of them is evidence that these others aren't believers. They don't belong in the wedding feast. And so we see that. So this is the same imagery that Jesus is using here.
Okay, so the Matthew 22 parable is about a king who gave a feast for his son.
Right.
And a bunch of people had no interest in even coming.
Right.
And then some came with the wrong clothing.
Right, exactly. And then, Bob, you have Matthew 22:6?
Yeah, here's what it says. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them.
Yeah, so here we see the slaves are being referred to as the believers. They're the ones who are in charge of the house. And while the master is away doing his preparations, the king. And so the idea here is Jesus building off that again in Matthew 24. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them, the implication is other slaves, their food at the proper time?
Okay, so it's an illustration.
Yeah.
Now, is it correct if I were to say that the slaves here are disciples?
Yeah, amen. In fact, that's a great point. It's the idea that they're slaves in the sense that they serve their master, not in some oppressive way, but the idea is that they belong to their master in a gladful way, and they gladfully, or gratefully, I should say, serve him. That's exactly right.
Okay, so that would be disciples.
Yeah, amen. Well said. And then, you know, what's interesting, you and I have talked about this term kairos for time.
Yeah, it's often a qualitative idea.
Exactly. And that's probably how it's used here. Bob and I have pointed out numerous times that chronos is the time for chronology. It's the time where you have 1 minute after another. But when you see the term kairos, that's rendered here as the proper time, that's typically referring to an important time, the significant hour or
yes.
time.
I know some, when I learned Greek, some teachers said one is chronological time and the other is qualitative time.
Exactly right.
Although, to be totally accurate, as with most words, there's an occasional overlap.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Because the dictionary definition isn't always hard and fast.
That's right.
And it's not in any language.
Yeah, amen. That's right.
But generally, that would be how it's used in the New Testament.
Right. And here, kairos probably doesn't have a real significant usage as far as trying to pick one specific time period. But the
idea. Actually, if it's characterized by anything, it's when you do not think you will.
Exactly.
And that's what this is all about.
Right.
Well, this can't be it. How many times in my lifetime have people figured this has to be it?
Right, right.
And so much material has been created in my lifetime about that.
Right.
That proved to be wrong.
Yeah, absolutely.
Some of it before I even became a Christian or when I was a young adolescent.
Yeah.
The thing that happened with Russia and the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was 11, 12 years old when that happened.
Yeah.
But some of the material that I've run across when I did become a Christian from back in that era, the preachers were saying, this has got to be it.
And right.
It's going to happen.
Yeah.
And
it's a frightening thing.
Someone contacted me through CIC recently who had heard that, well, if Trump makes a deal with Putin, and that's going to be the abomination.
Sure.
And so we're always trying to do
that. Trying to guess, right?
But what Eric and I are trying to help people see is that if you really know history, and you go all the way back to the very early decades after the lives of the apostles, and go through all the things that happened, there were all kinds of things that happened to it. People could have thought, this is it.
That's
look
right.
at 135 AD with
Hadrian,
this Simon, son of, what is it again?
Bar Koba.
Bar Koba, that's Aramaic. Bar Koba is Aramaic.
Right.
I looked that up because I was trying to say it one time. I wasn't sure I got it right.
Right.
The Hebrew is a little different.
Yeah.
But, well, that must be it.
Right, exactly. That's right.
But it wasn't.
Right, and great point, Bob, because this ties into what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 37, and 38, where he likens the coming of the Son of Man to be the days of Noah. And the point was, in the days of Noah, they had no idea that this judgment was coming. There was nothing to tip them off. There wasn't some cloud in the sky. They were eating, drinking,
giving marriage. Well, it was a real long process of building that ark.
Exactly right. Day after day after day after day. And all of a sudden, suddenly, the wrath came. And that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be a sudden thing. And so the idea then is that the true believer is going to be about the business of the master while he's away. And one of the ways that's implied is that they're going to feed the other slaves.
Yeah, that's a good lesson. I think we can learn from that.
Yeah, amen.
Notice it says, who then is the faithful and sensible? I look up to Greek.
Yeah.
Faithful is pistos. It's an adjective from our word faith.
Right, right.
Characterized by faith.
Yeah.
And living that way.
Right.
And sensible is agathos, which is literally good.
Right.
Okay. So faithful and good slave, what does he do? Well, he gives them their food at the proper time.
Amen.
And blessed is that slave, and you could put in the word disciple.
Yeah.
Who his master finds so doing when he comes. I wonder, as I look at this.
Yeah.
Obviously, the key is how we are living when it happens.
That's right.
And we don't know when it's going to happen.
Right.
And there are mockers, as we've talked about.
Yeah.
Who have said, well, you know, where's the promise of his coming? That's in the Bible.
Exactly.
But people do that, and they don't have any fear of God.
That's right.
For thinking that we're a bunch of fools who are looking for the rapture, and they accuse us of having bad motives.
That's right.
That we're full of fear, and that we're irresponsible, and we don't want to turn the world into heaven now.
Right.
Because we're too lazy to do the work for.
Right. Great,
that's the post-millennial view.
Yeah.
But, dear listeners, beware. Beware. Jesus warned us not to think that way.
Exactly.
And it's not true that if we love Jesus and we long for his return and we believe what he said about coming suddenly and unexpectedly, it means we'll be irresponsible in how we live now, because this says the opposite.
Exactly. It's the contrary. Yeah.
But I think the kicker is this.
Yeah.
For the evangelical Christian who believes this literally,
right,
it's how we're feeding the flock.
Amen.
And caring for other disciples.
That's right.
And the other people want us to try to turn the world into paradise through human action, and that's the whole socialist thing that's going on.
Great point, Bob. In fact, later in Matthew 25, Jesus says, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so the idea, let me just tie this into what we saw in kind of the overarching command in Matthew 24:42. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That term, gregareo, being on the alert, means that we're to be found in the faith and all that that implies. Now, what does it mean to be found in the faith? Well, I'm believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that's true, he's my Lord, I'm submitting to him, I'm living for him, I'm obeying him. And as you pointed out, Bob, when we apply that to giving the food at the proper time to the fellow slaves, it's not about us building the kingdom or a utopia for the unregenerate world to love or live in, but instead is to serve our fellow brothers and sisters, to bear their burdens, as we see in Galatians that you taught us, and it's to proclaim the gospel. And how you and I treat other brothers and sisters, Jesus says in Matthew 25, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. That passage has been abused by the social justice crowd. They'll try to use that and say,
oh, I ran into it recently.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, and Jessica was telling me about some of what she runs into.
Yeah.
Because she does all the social media. That's my daughter.
Right, right.
Jessica Kremis.
Yeah.
Who many of you would interact with.
Yeah, amen. She does a wonderful job.
And so people who don't want to define their doctrine.
Yeah.
Say, well, I show the doctrine by my life.
Exactly.
But then I'm doing this research that you wanted me to do that was on this Enneagram.
Right, right.
I got to write about it.
Yeah.
But these guys are ecumenical in regard to other religions, not other denominations.
Wow.
They're Catholic fathers or whatever, and they're going to...
It's not good.
Their ecumenicism is with Buddhism and
right,
Islam
right.
and everything else.
Yeah.
But they do these works, which are praiseworthy, to help AIDS victims in Africa.
Oh, sure, sure.
They do these things.
Right.
But because they do these humanitarian deeds, they say they don't have to define any particular doctrine vis-a-vis the Bible.
Right.
Because if they did, then we would rebuke them for being unbiblical.
That's right.
And so you're going to run into liberals, dear listeners, who are going to say, well, what did you do? Or what did you do? And then put us in a corner like, well, if you didn't spend so many hours a week volunteering at an orphanage, I don't know if they even have those anymore.
Right.
Or you did this or you did that. Well, then your doctrine doesn't mean anything because they're presuming.
Yes.
What disciples do is make the world a better place to live in.
That's right. That's right.
And what disciples actually do is preach the gospel so people can be saved out of the world and brought into eternal life.
Amen.
And part of the church. And then we feed them. This feeding them their food at the proper time is the pure word of God.
Exactly. That's okay? What they need. That's
not
what
that we don't give people physical food,
right.
But you can have the biggest food shelf in the whole world, and if you don't preach the gospel, you're just filling people with food on their way to hell, and you don't know one thing about the hell part. And as a matter of fact, if you mention there is a hell, then they get really outraged.
That's right. That's right.
So they don't care if people go to hell because they don't think there is one.
Exactly. You know, Bob, a good example of this, too, this social justice. I don't know if you ever get these Sojourners emails. I'm on their emailing list.
I don't know how I got on there.
But it's from Jim Wallace. And
I remember when those books came out by those
guys. Well, for the listener, some of you may know that Jim Wallace is a Marxist. That's what he is. Well, if you read his Sojourners material, they use Matthew 25 all the time. And the implication, they read it through a Marxist lens, where the idea is in Matthew 25, they think you have to be generous with someone else's money, take from the haves and give to the have-nots. That's their idea. But when Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, the least of these in Matthew was always a reference to disciples who have no status in the eyes of the world because why? They belong to Christ.
Because they belong to Christ.
Exactly.
So,
and then my brethren, he uses that to specify that these are believers. So the treatment.
How do you treat fellow believers?
Exactly. That's the issue.
And does that mean we're bad citizens? No.
No.
We're told to pray for the leaders.
Absolutely.
To pay our taxes and to be characterized by virtues.
That's right.
Believers are generous. That's not the issue.
Exactly.
But we don't believe that voting for Marxist leaders is somehow a Christian virtue.
Right. I always tell people in Matthew 25, God considers it a virtue when you're generous with your own money, not the other guy's.
Well, right, because, well, I only have so much money and I can only do so much. But if I vote for people, take everybody's money.
Right.
But then forget the fact that the people who've done it in history become evil tyrants.
Exactly.
Because they have 100% control of everything.
That's right.
And they don't really care about doing good.
Amen. Amen. That's
so
right.
So we have to fight that. And that's what's going on. They're redefining what it means to be a disciple.
Right.
We're redefining what a Christian virtue is.
Yeah.
They're redefining what the teaching of the church is.
Yeah, amen.
And why we exist.
You know, Bob, in fact, you wrote in your book about the emerging church, you defined their definition of being a disciple. They call it being missional. But explain for the listener how they equivocate on what our mission really is.
Well, they can't define it biblically.
Yeah.
I have a chapter on that, what they mean by missional.
Right.
So if you look at their epistemology, how do you know what you know? And there's another study maybe some of you haven't heard before. It's called deontology, and it's a study of duty.
Right.
How do you know what we ought to do?
Yeah.
What a virtue looks like? And it's been studied in history.
Yeah.
So they have a different version of that.
Yeah.
And they have a different theology.
Right.
Because their God is not transcendent to the creation and hasn't spoken clear, binding words that would tell us what's good and evil.
Amen.
So there's no Sinai and no transfiguration.
Right.
There's just the creation.
Yes.
And so their mission is to do good wherever you are, and then they tell how virtuous they are.
Right. And I love the fact that you expose that, because what you're showing is that they redefine the mission. The mission that we're given is by Christ. In Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, because he has all authority, we're to make disciples of all nations. And there's two participles of means. In other words, how do we do that? He says, baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. There's the word of God, which is central. He says, teach them all the things that I have commanded you. So the way that we make disciples isn't by taking people's tax dollars, taking from the wealthy and giving it to the poor, but it's by preaching the gospel. It's by teaching people that they're lost sinners in jeopardy of the wrath of God,
yeah,
but that through Christ they can have the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. By teaching those things, we're making disciples, and we're feeding, as you said, Bob, the people their food at the proper time.
Yeah, and so I would say, if you're not preaching and teaching the pure word of God to God's elect,
yeah,
you're failing your duty.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
Okay. And so once you have a faulty eschatology, a faulty ecclesiology, a faulty epistemology, you don't know what you know. You don't know what to preach.
Right.
You can't define who or what the church is.
Yeah.
You have this mission of doing good, but good can't be defined by any transcendent lawgiver who told us what is good.
Right.
Okay. But by the social consciousness of a group of religious people who happen to be wanting to do good, whatever that might be. And yeah, they could be volunteering, helping people find abortion clinics.
Right.
And that's, they're doing good, and they would feel very good about that.
Exactly.
Whereas people who have an understanding of God's moral law would be protesting at the same clinic. So you have this,
yes,
you see it out here right now going on.
Right.
This huge conflict. You have to go back, dear listeners, to a more fundamental source, which is, has God spoken?
Yeah.
Can we believe John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1-3?
Yeah.
And Exodus 20 and the New Testament? Has God spoken? Has he given us clear, understandable revelation?
Right.
Has he defined what good is?
Yes.
And what God defines as being moral and good or evil?
Right.
And wicked? Do we know what Christ said so that his words, says in John 12:40, he'll be our judge in the last day?
Amen.
All of that's on the table. And people don't get it. They can't, why are we... Look at all the political debate. Everybody's on these, all these different pages.
Yeah.
Well, it comes down to who speaks for God.
Amen.
We have Marxist-leaning candidates calling everybody else immoral. Have you noticed that?
Right.
Oh, they're bringing up, yeah, that term all the time, moral, moral, moral.
Yeah, it's everywhere.
I was just thinking about that today. Who defines what's moral?
Exactly.
And based on what?
Right. You know, Bob, I noticed that they're supplanting where we get morality with their imagination. So they have imagination rather than inspiration. And I was thinking about that 2 Peter 1:21 where Peter says that no one ever gave prophecy as a result of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit,
amen,
spoke for God. It's the apostles who speak for Christ who give us the terms of the new covenant.
Amen.
And they're the ones who define what's moral. So there's inspiration, but that's being rejected.
They get their morality from nature or from the pagan culture.
Exactly, by their imagination.
And yeah, so they might imagine a world where there are no national boundaries, but
yeah,
we know what world that is. That's the Antichrist.
Yeah. Amen. That's
world.
Right. Yeah.
And
yeah,
so,
well said.
Obviously, we're in a big battle here.
Yes.
But what we want to do, Eric and I want us to tell our listeners that the faithful and sensible disciple,
yes,
who is giving his household food at the proper time,
yeah,
is somebody who knows Jesus Christ, who has put their trust in him,
amen,
who's born of God, who is serving the Lord as their master,
right,
and knows the forgiveness of sins,
yes,
and knows that God has spoken in full and final revelation through his Son,
yes,
and the food that we would give his household would be pure spiritual food to the Lord's flock.
Amen. You know, Bob, so many times when we talk about that from the pulpit, we've had to explain to people to say, look, not everybody has the gift of being a pastor or teacher, but it takes the whole body to bring the gospel about. For example, when you and when you and I show up to preach on Sunday, there is so much work that goes into it, whether it's the people who are flipping the PowerPoint, the people who have cleaned the building, the people who are doing the worship, the people who are doing the vacuuming, the setup. There's so many gifts that are being used just so we can get the word of God out. That's what the body's designed to do.
And that's only one thing that's going on.
Yes.
I've noticed with my conversations, I try to get around after the sermon to talk to as many people as I can, or after Sunday school, or we have other things we got to get done. But it's interesting. Just this last Sunday after you preached, I was talking to a group of people.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I hear from the saints is questions that have to do with their interactions with people at work and with family members.
That's right.
And with other people that don't know the Lord.
Yeah.
And how they're trying to explain Christ and the gospel.
Yes.
And also discussions of how they've interacted with other Christians in Bible studies.
Yes.
Sometimes they're going somewhere where not everybody understands sound doctrine.
Yeah.
So they're all doing that.
Exactly. That's the mission field.
I'm hearing it every single Sunday.
Yes.
We're not in charge of how all those little interactions happen.
Exactly.
There's a whole flock of people that are, and the same with our CIC listeners out there, you're in different arenas.
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of a priesthood of every believer.
Yeah, you're interacting with people.
Amen.
You know, the Bible says we're able to exhort one another.
That's right.
And so it isn't just a pastor in the pulpit.
Exactly.
Although that's becomes the focal point.
Right.
But if the pastor in the pulpit isn't feeding pure spiritual food to the flock, they're not going to have one thing that's going to be helpful when they go into all these interactions I'm talking about.
That's right.
Because they'll be clueless about a biblical worldview.
Exactly.
And they'll end up thinking like the world.
Amen.
And they'll have no way to respond.
Yeah, it's like a conductor leading the whole orchestra astray.
And so, as I've heard from people through the critical issues over, in a few years it'll be 30 years. We started in 1992.
Wow, that's amazing.
And so I've been hearing and interacting.
Yeah.
The number one thing they're concerned about is finding pure teaching somewhere.
Yes, amen.
And why isn't it there? Why would it be anywhere else?
Right.
Well, evidently the pastors who think it's not their duty to give pure spiritual food to the Lord's precious flock, maybe they ought to read these verses.
Amen.
Yeah. What does it say?
Right.
Who is this? Blessed is the slave who finds the master, finds so doing when he comes.
Yes.
Do they even believe he's going to come?
Right, right.
Do we even believe we have to give account?
Right, amen.
Well, what did you teach my flock? Well, I taught them to vote for Marxists.
Right. Yeah, isn't that something? Wow.
I told them how to have a social conscience.
Right, right.
What is that anyhow?
Yeah, I told them to use paper rather than plastic at the grocery store,
well,
or whatever it is.
I ran into that when I was in seminary.
Yeah.
The chapel was always trying to raise our consciousness.
Right, right.
Well, what's a social conscience? Yeah. I don't even know what that means.
Right, right.
I think it means feeling guilty about being just an ordinary person.
Right, yeah, exactly.
I feel guilty because I'm a Christian.
Living in the suburbs.
Living in St. Louis Park, Minnesota.
Right.
Going about ordinary life.
Yeah.
I don't know what it means, but I know what a biblical defined conscience is.
Right, right.
Okay. And it can be seared with a hot iron.
That's right. You know, Bob, you had pointed out, you and I were talking a couple of weeks ago, and you had mentioned how today, with the new morality outside of the Word of God in the pagan world, you have sin that is undefined, it's ubiquitous, and there's no way to repent from it.
Yeah, it's amorphous, ubiquitous, and ill-defined.
Yeah.
You're a wicked sinner.
Right, how do you repent for being born?
No, you got to repent of global warming.
Exactly, that's right.
How do I repent of global warming?
Right.
Well, I'm not allowed to heat my house.
Right, right.
Well, no, you kind of got to do that. This is Minnesota. I can't drive the car. What is it I got to do? Well, the only thing you can do is vote for people to take over everything.
Yes.
And don't let anybody use fuel.
Right, right.
there's no way out other than to vote for the handlers who are going to create utopia on Earth.
Right, right. Okay?
So, saints, don't worry about social conscience, because judgment doesn't come from society other than civil law putting murderers in jail and things like that, which we need.
Right, right.
It comes from the master.
Amen.
And he's not going to come back and say, did you have a social conscience and drive an electric car?
Right.
If you want to do that, that's your liberty, by the way.
Right.
But I like the rumble of the exhaust.
Yeah, exactly.
So there must be something wrong with me.
That's right, that's right.
Okay, now listen. He's going to say, blessed is the slave who the master finds doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now, here's the alternative. But if the evil slave, now that's in contrast to the faithful and good one.
Right.
Says, my master is not coming for a long time. Begins to beat his fellow slaves, mistreat Christians.
Yes.
Boy, doesn't that go on?
Oh, absolutely.
We hear so many stories about that.
We do. People who simply want the gospel preached are kicked out of their church.
Eat and drink with the druggers, meaning party. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Right.
Philosophy.
Yes.
We don't, there's no eternal thing to be concerned about.
Right, right.
And I see we're running out of time, but let's just tee up the next one.
Yeah.
Based on 48 and 49.
Right.
And I think we can anticipate talking about, what does it look like when you throw eschatology out the window?
Right.
And you don't, and you mock the soon or imminent return of Christ, whenever that might be.
Right.
When I talked to the emergents before I wrote my second book.
Right.
They just reject any kind of final judgment.
Yes, that's right.
And I said, well, when does judgment happen? Now in history.
Right. That's exactly right. And they believe that's hell. It's now in history.
So we either make the world a better place to live in.
Yeah.
Or you do evil things like drive your car to work.
That's right. And so we see back in Matthew 24:42, being on alert, gregareo, means being found in the faith and doing all that the master has commanded. We weren't commanded to get rid of global warming. We weren't commanded to bring a utopia here
to Earth. Who's in charge of the climate, God or man?
Exactly. That's right. What we were commanded to do is to be about his business, making disciples of all nations using his word.
And feeding
the flock. Amen. Well, we're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Bob, what a pleasure it is discussing these things with you, and I look forward to doing it next week.
Amen.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.